Heavenly Father, as we study this passage this morning, we pray for your will to be done in our lives. We pray for your word to be stored in our hearts. We pray for the word to be interpreted through our minds. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. It's a very difficult passage in many ways, because it's uncomfortable reading, really. And also it's looking at the future. And what is the future after all? It's something that clearly is there to be made. You know, we could argue in modern terminology, the future does not exist, and it's something that we would create as we go along. So we should be bold and go forward creating something better for the future. Of course, that's also a positive thing. And in fact, Christians have always had that positive attitude, and it's that positive attitude which has seen amazing changes in our society going back 200 years or so. You know, without that positive attitude, we wouldn't have had change. But that comes from the positive attitude that we get from knowing that we are saved in Christ. And that's a link that we need to try and make. So what is Jesus trying to say to them, to his disciples, and also to us? You know, by telling them how difficult things are going to be for them. Well, this happens, as I was saying earlier, just as they were leaving Jerusalem, and for the very last time, because when Jesus comes back, of course, it'll be when he's arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember, when he comes in celebrated by all his followers. And in another gospel, we're actually told that he looks on the city and he's quite sad, sorrowful about the future for the city. And what we found in the time while he was there was basically he had discussions with all the senior people, the most important people in the Jewish faith, people who were guardians of the faith, people who were meant to interpret the gospel or the scriptures for the good of the people. And they'd all fallen in one form or another. He found that they were more interested, the elders and the chief priests were more interested in how they looked and the status they had than in actually interpreting God's word for people. And this is sad for him, for God, for Jesus, because he could see what God's purpose is not being interpreted rightly. In fact, Jesus tells them the story of the owner who leaves a field, grows a vine, and leaves it with tenants to look after. And he sends his servants, one after the other, to try and get a portion of the fruits. And of course, each one is mistreated. He finally sends his son, who is killed. And the chief priests and elders recognize that is actually an attack on them. That's an illusion. And yet, knowing that he's saying this, they don't recognize that there might be some truth in this. Jesus then commends the poor widow who puts in everything she had, in contrast to the rich who are giving what they felt they wanted to give out of their great wealth. So at the beginning of this chapter, we come to a point where, having seen all this, the disciples are looking at the stones and of the temple and wondering how wonderful the building is. And we read in the first verse, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Jesus then replies, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Because this must have sounded astonishing to them. This was in fact the third temple. The second one had been built after the return from Babylon, and Herod had decided that he was going to build something grand as a mark of his achievement in his time of power. And it was a magnificent temple, according to historians. And it's a very large temple. And there were stones which were, and one description says, 42 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet, which was difficult to imagine how they could possibly have cut that. But they were enormous. And so given that, Jesus is saying, all of that will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. And of course, this is exactly what happens in AD 70. In the second rebellion, Jewish rebellion, the Romans came and destroyed the temple. One stone was left on top of another, because stone is valuable and gets taken. The rebellion completely destroyed the city. Now, given this situation, we want to try and understand what is it that Jesus is trying to tell us. And I want to focus on some verses from in chapter 12, 30 and 31. This, I think, is the key I would like to take for this whole passage. Jesus was asked by a wise Pharisee what he thought was the most important law, and he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And he says, "The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." I think in those two commandments, we have a summary of how we take on the situation Jesus is describing here. Jesus is saying that everything was going to end, including the destruction of the temple, which would have been the core of their faith. If the temple had gone, then where do they go? What is their belief? The four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the two pairs of brothers who were the first disciples, asked Jesus what would when this would happen and what sign they would have before this happened. And this is when Jesus outlines the signs of the times. He does not tell them when, but he warns them to be ready at all times, and he encourages them. Jesus speaks about end times, the last days. And as I mentioned earlier, end times are quite a long time. In God's perspective, time is not as we think of it. So, for example, in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples receive the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues, Jesus then speaks to the wider audience who are surprised and bewildered by what's happening. So in Acts 2, 16 and 17, we see, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he says. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Great, great promises. And this, he says, will happen in the last days. So for Peter, the last days were happening after Jesus' resurrection. And that's nearly 2,000 years ago. We're, of course, also living in the last days, by definition. God's time is different from ours. So Jesus gives us three instructions for living in the last days. And this is a summary of the passages to come. So we're told, first of all, in verse 5, do not be deceived. Secondly, be on your guard. And thirdly, be alert. And this is what I want to focus on. So first of all, do not be deceived. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." Of course, this is something that has happened right through history. In the early centuries, several people in Palestine claimed to be the Messiah. And this happened particularly at the times of rebellions, and the Romans were not going to have anything to do with it. And by AD 130, all of Jerusalem was emptied of Jews. So Christians, of course, can be deceived today. How do we see deception in our world today? Well, I just want to put three points to you. First of all, we see Jesus is considered to be a good man. People will say he's a good man, his teaching and lifestyle make him great and one to follow. Well, that's fair enough as a statement, but does it go far enough? That's the question. Secondly, Jesus came as an example to us, showing us how to love each other. So if we're loving and caring, then that is being Christian. Is that right? Thirdly, Jesus is our Savior, and believing in him offers us one way to God. Are there other ways? Well, going through the three, if Jesus is a good man, but he's also God, isn't he? As just a human being, he could not possibly have died for all human beings. One death makes a great impact in the time, but not long term. Only God could reconcile us and bring us back to himself. Do we feel ourselves sometimes being asked to make that distinction between who Jesus is, just a good man, or is he God? Jesus was a great example of love, but he's also our Savior, so much so that he died a violent death for our sake. And not many people will do that. And he lives today and can work in us today, continually saving us. And no one does that. Jesus is not just a Savior. He is the Savior who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," as we sang in the early song today. "No one comes to the Father but through me." That's from John 14, verse 6. very, very precise, isn't it? Jesus does not leave room for doubt or subjectivity. He says, I am the truth, that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So he must be taken seriously. So we're called, first of all, to be on our guard against false claims. We see in verse 26, it says, At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power. The book of Revelation also makes that same statement. We see in Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming in with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. His coming will be so spectacular that we will know it is him. It'll be different from the false Christs. But we'll only recognize him if we are faithful to his word and we have a personal relationship with Christ. So as Jesus says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we do need to know scripture. We need to study the scriptures, Old Testament and the New. Together we are given a portrait of what Jesus Christ is like. Any teaching we receive, any common sense knowledge in this world has to be tested against scripture. This is our greatest challenge today. We are often seen as being out of step with society and probably a little backward in coming forward to stand up for Christian values as well. We need to be bold and clear. Secondly, we are asked to be on our guard. In verses 7 to 20, we have all kinds of things. And thank you, Helen, for mentioning the Twin Towers example as well. We have examples, great traumatic experience examples in our society as well, haven't we? The earthquake and tsunami on the other side of the world is just one of them. I just read this morning about how there is a massive amount of debris at the moment floating across the Pacific towards the American coast. It'll take about 3 years to get there, and it's much bigger than the size of the United Kingdom, and it's all made up of cars and planes and wood and so on from all the debris which is washed out from Japan. We have all of the things that happen have impacts elsewhere. But it's a tragedy, isn't it? It's a great tragedy for in Japan, what's happened. But we have the same kind of problems. But what Jesus says is this. He's trying to tell us is that these things will happen. In verse 8, he says that the wars, earthquakes, and famines are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. The process of giving birth includes some pain. This is not just because there is evil in the world. Pain and suffering are part of living and growing. And that's very hard for us to take, isn't it? In John 12, verse 24, we read, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So that seed has to break down, rot completely, be destroyed, before new life can come out of it. And that is an example that Jesus has used many times. The mustard seed, small as it is, out of it comes this huge bush, big enough for birds to perch on it and to produce lots of seed. So in order for the church to grow, we do need to have some changes. I mean, it's quite interesting. We know, for example, the first martyr was Stephen, wasn't he? And you see that in the story of Stephen in Acts. Stephen was killed, he was stoned to death, and Saul, who we know later as Paul, was there as a witness to the whole event. The result of that persecution was that Christians were actually scattered. Until then, the Christian group, which numbered 3,000 or more, stayed in Jerusalem, safe and happily worshipping, but that caused them to spread, go outwards. And the result was, in a very short time, in a matter of 10 to 15 years, 15 years later, Paul was in Antioch, for example, in a thriving church, the church simply grew. And that growth requires the church individuals to move outwards. So out of tragedy came the growth of the gospel. Paul, we read, also was in prison, where he preached to kings and emperors and spread the news through the guards as well and servants. In China, the church is growing very rapidly, and I found this difficult to believe, but apparently more than 20% of the population is claimed to be Christian now. And when it was almost negligible, 1 to 2%, going back 20 or so years ago. The same thing happened in South Korea, which went from having a handful of Christians just after the Second World War to being more than 50% Christian now. And it all came out of the work of individuals who trusted God and through the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel grows tremendously in places where there are problems and difficulties. In verse 30, Jesus emphasizes that the opposition to the gospel will continue until the very end. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It's another curious phrase, this generation, and it's often worried people because they think of, in fact, even people of the time thought of Jesus coming back before the death of the last person who was alive at the time, because that didn't happen. But in fact, Jesus uses that term quite a few times in several places, and the Greek word is quite vague in terms of our understanding. And he's actually referring to the people he's speaking to, and usually the people opposing him, with a certain set of values and a certain attitudes. And that those people, the value system and attitudes, of course, carry on throughout. We have them now. So the generation carries on. So the term used doesn't refer to just that generation, but Jesus is still saying, until the very last person loses that cynicism, you will not reach the end of time. So when Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he is saying that trials and troubles and tribulations will not end until we have all learned God's purposes. But Jesus is in control, and that's what we can hold on to, and we can trust in him. Thirdly, it must be in black rather than white in here. Thirdly, we say we're told to be alert. The final command from Jesus is to be alert. This appears three times in the concluding six verses of the chapter. Here, Jesus addresses the question of when the disciples posed. To make sure that his listeners take this seriously, Jesus tells them the story or the parable of the doorkeeper. The master goes on his journey, assigning a task to each of his servants and asking the doorkeeper to guard the entrance. Now, the doorkeeper does not just wait until the master returns, because if he's just left, then he's not going to come back for a while, is he? So it implies that you could actually do what you want in the meantime. But no, that's not what he's saying. Because we don't know when the master is coming back, we really have to have the right attitude, which means we're always prepared, as I was saying earlier. It's not a matter of living for that dreadful moment when he's coming back, you know, as it will feel as though it's dreadful. But rather, it's having the attitude which says, whenever he comes, we will be ready, because we are doing what is right in his eyes. We are being faithful. And that's a key to our living as Christians. You know, When Jesus comes, we will be living according to the truth, and therefore we have nothing to worry about. That's the key. Jesus describes the signs of end times so that his listeners will be prepared, and that's the message we have. So I don't know if I've got the next slide. No, don't have the next one. But so in summary, we have, first of all, we must not be deceived by false teachers. What are the signs of today, that in today's world, that we are faced by false teachers? What kind of things do we find difficult to take on board or to rationalize with what we know about the gospel? We must be prepared for persecution. Well, thankfully, we don't live in a world where we struggle with persecution, but we can certainly enter the lives of those who are persecuted to a limited extent, at least, by praying for them, by supporting them in whatever we can. And that, I think, is very important. This last week, I've been walking a lot in London because the weather's been nice, so I've decided to walk rather than take the tube. And I've passed several homeless people on the way, and they hold up, they ask for money. And I tend to give money to organizations rather than individuals. I made this decision some time ago, but I did feel really difficult going past an individual who's asking for something. And I think to myself, well, what can I do? What should I be doing in that situation? Now, I think the only thing I could say and think to myself was, at least I can care for that person by praying for that person. And I hope I can do that, you know, because I think it is difficult, isn't it, in that situation to know what to do. We can't judge. We should not judge a person on whether their motives are right or not. And yet, you know, we have limited resources, so we need to focus our resources accordingly, mustn't we? So that was just an example of how, you know, I see a homeless person sitting in the cold in the morning at 7:30 in the morning, having struggled through the night. So they must have had a terrible struggle. But yet, that's the lifestyle they've taken on board, whether they wanted to or not. That's worrying. So I think it's that sense of caring for people, which I think is where we can engage in the persecution of others as well. And I think that's important. Thirdly, being ready when Christ comes. And I think that is, of course, the most important thing. And that comes from having the right kind of lifestyle. It's, of course, important to remember that the last days aren't a dim and distant future for us. For each and every one of us, of course, the last days are the end of our lives. And I doubt if any one of us will be living here in 100 years' time. So we've got a notion of how long our life is. So really, we have already a sense of the nearness of the end of time for us anyway. And that's what we're called to live by right values. And there is no better guide to that than Scripture itself. So I just want to finish off by going back to these verses here, which I think are the kind of guidelines, the framework within which we can actually have the right lives, I feel, anyway. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If we love God, then we will have a close understanding of what God's purpose and will is for us. And that's all we can do, to remain close to Him. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I think if we love God and recognize that through God we have salvation, that Jesus Christ died a very, very painful, violent death on the cross, just because God loves us, if we know that, then surely we will care enough for our neighbor to want to care for their spiritual welfare as well. And as Jesus said, there is no greater commandment than these. Let us pray.